What would be your action if someone would phone you someday and as you spoke with them over the phone, they would say, "Be sure and come down to our store because we're having a big sale." You ask them, what is your store selling? And they say, "Why, that's very simple for me to answer. We're selling everything that our warehouse contains." And you say, "That's very nice also, but what does your warehouse contain?" To which they answer, "Well, come on down and see. And we even have a list for you also." Now let's switch that just a little bit. Somebody asks you, "Come to my church and hear what we teach." You say to them, "What does your church teach?" "Why, we teach everything that the Bible teaches." "That's fine. What does the Bible teach?" "Well, come and see." Now, we as Lutherans can go through that kind of interchange with people. When they ask us what our church teaches, we can say we teach what the Bible teaches. But then when they go on and ask the next question, "But what does the Bible teach?" We as Lutherans are in a very unique position of being able to hand them a book, which in the form that I have it is this little red book, and we can say to them, "Here is a statement of what we believe the Bible teaches." We're not just a group of people, all of whom come together and get their own ideas out of Scripture and go their separate ways, but we're a group of people who together have made a common profession of what we believe are the very teachings of Scripture. This book is called Concordia, or the Book of Concord. For in the Lutheran Church, we have that harmony or concord in the Lutheran confessions, which Professor Schmelder spoke of previously as something for which God's people should strive. So the symbolical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, which are also known as the Lutheran Confessions, undertake the task of stating in an objective way what the Lutheran Church believes the Scriptures teach. All of us, I assume, bear the name Lutheran. That means that all of us basically hold up to the world this book and say, "Do you want to know what we believe the Bible teaches? Here it is." And for that reason, we ask the questions, wouldn't it be nice if all Lutherans were prepared to answer questions about the teachings of their church on the basis of the Lutheran confessions? Wouldn't it be nice if all Lutherans knew the names of the Lutheran confessions and who wrote them and when and for what purpose? With those questions in mind, we have a very simple goal, in a sense, tonight. We want to learn some facts about the origin and purpose of each of the Lutheran confessions and to note in a preliminary way their underlying concern so that we might be better prepared for growth in understanding and appreciation for them. So let's take a quick look at the documents that are contained in this Book of Concord. All Lutheran pastors, teachers, and professors, when they are installed into their offices, make a public oath, take a public oath, not to preach or teach contrary to the Lutheran confessions contained in this Book of Concord. In the year 1577, 10 of the documents contained in this Book of Concord were put into a published form and circulated throughout the cities and states of Germany. Within a 3-year period of time, over 8,000 princes, dukes, civil leaders, as well as clergymen, pastors, teachers, had signed their name to these documents indicating their agreement. That was a manifestation of concord that was, to put it mildly, unbelievable. For the Lutheran Church in the middle of the 16th century had been racked by one doctrinal controversy after another. The princes and leaders had tried time and time again to bring the people together in some way or another and unite the Lutherans. And effort after effort had failed. But in the years 1577 to 1580, under the guidance and by the grace of God, things transpired in such a manner that over 8,000 signatures were put onto these documents, and the Lutheran Church, as a result of these subscriptions, the Lutheran Church offered to the world a united statement of faith. What are the documents? First one that is mentioned on the sheet, I think you all got a sheet. I thank Dr. Schultz for writing my lecture for me when I arrived tonight and found that the sheets were here. But I had given them to him a week ago, so I wasn't all that surprised. The first document is the preface to the Book of Concord. In the Book of Concord, this is a rather brief document covering some 14 pages. It was put into its final form by the spring of 1580, and it was to serve as a preface for both the formula of Concord, which is the last document mentioned, and for the entire book of Concord. The main authors of this preface were men by the name of Jacob Andrea and Martin Chemnitz. Neither one of these men had been born yet when Luther posted his 95 theses on the castle church door in 1517. Both of these men were still students at the time when Martin Luther died in 1546. Neither of them came from that area of Germany, namely Saxony, where Luther had lived and taught. Jacob Andrea was from the southernmost part of Germany. Martin Chemnitz spent his life working in the churches in the northern part of Germany. They were, so to speak, out on the fringes of Lutheranism at that time, geographically, but they were right at the center of Lutheranism theologically. And it was under their guidance that the documents contained in the Book of Concord were gathered, produced, and published, circulated for signatures, and finally published again with the signatures appended. The next three documents in the Book of Concord are very brief. Most of you are probably well acquainted with two of them, and perhaps somewhat acquainted with the third of them. They are what we call the three ecumenical creeds. First of all is the Apostles' Creed, the creed which we generally recite in our order of worship, which begins on page 5, the creed which is often used also in connection with baptisms in our worship services. For many centuries, it was believed that this creed came to us directly from the hands of the apostles, with each apostle having written down one phrase or clause in the creed. It was a stumbling block when a person sat down and tried to divide the creed into 12 phrases or clauses, however, because it was not something that could be done easily. People often disagreed on which apostle had written which part. But from the time of the Reformation, it has been generally acknowledged that the true author of, or authors of, the Apostles' Creed cannot be identified. The form of the creed which we use today, as it's found on page 12 in the front part of the Lutheran hymnal, and as it's contained in the Book of Concord, comes from documents found in Switzerland around 720 AD. That's, some 1,200 years ago. But an even earlier form of this Apostles' Creed is known to have existed and been in use in the city of Rome as early as 150 AD. This creed is a very simply outlined statement of the Christian faith. It is basically three articles concerning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The middle article is somewhat expanded in its teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ and the work which he undertook as our substitute and Savior. The main purpose underlying the origin of this creed, so far as we can tell, was to serve as a handy outline in the instruction of new Christians, new believers. And so it is frequently associated with the baptism of converts to Christianity. Next is the Nicene Creed, used generally in our celebrations of Holy Communion. This is a creed that was adopted by a council, the Council of Nicaea, meeting in 325, to reject the heresy of Arianism. Arianism taught that God the Son is not truly God and not really eternal. And so the phrases of the Nicene Creed that emphasize the true doctrine are God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And in this way, the Nicene Creed rejects the heresy of Arianism. The initial version of the Nicene Creed had a very short third article. That third article was revised and expanded at the Council of Constantinople in 381, and it was finally ratified at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Since that time, for some 1,500 years now, the Christian Church throughout the world has made use of this Nicene Creed as a way of answering the question, what does the Bible teach? Thirdly, there is the Athanasian Creed. This is found in the Lutheran hymnal, I believe, around page 53. Of the three ecumenical creeds, this is probably the least well known. It consists of some 40 to 42 verses, depending on how you number them. It's the longest of the three ecumenical creeds. For many years, for many centuries, it was regarded as being the work of Saint Athanasius, a staunch defender of the doctrine of the Trinity, who lived in the 4th century AD. By the way, we might note that of the four archways which are a part of our complex of buildings here at the seminary, each of them being named after some past defender and proclaimer of the Christian faith, one of them is the Athanasius Archway. It's the one that's across the little quad here between dormitories G and H. Something that I rejoice in telling the students in our confessions classes is that there are two things we know about the Athanasian Creed for sure. One, it wasn't written by Athanasius, and two, it's not written in the form of a creed. But we nevertheless call it the Athanasian Creed. The same holds true about the Athanasius Arch. One, it wasn't built by Athanasius, and two, it's not really an arch. But we'll let that go. The Athanasian Creed probably was authored by theologians in the southern part of France around 500 AD. It's intended to be a summary of the correct doctrine of the Trinity and of the person of Christ. And its purpose was to serve as a guideline for pastors in their instruction of the laity. It's somewhat embarrassing for me as well as for students here at the seminary and for pastors throughout our synod to note that a synod which convened in Reims, France in the 9th century passed a resolution regarding the Athanasian Creed. Namely, they required every pastor to be able to recite it from memory and explain it in popular language. And very few can do that, even today, having been told this some 10 centuries ago. These three creeds now are, as we have said, the ecumenical creeds. They are accepted by Christian churches throughout the entire world. The Nicene Creed is used at the services of Holy Communion in Orthodox churches, in Roman churches, in Lutheran churches, in many churches of a Calvinistic or Protestant background. The Apostles' Creed is also utilized by many different Christian denominations. And in these three creeds, the church in the early centuries attempted to answer the question, what does the Bible teach? The remaining confessions at which we will look this evening all come to us from the time of the 16th century, around the time of the beginning of the Lutheran Reformation, and then from a period some 50 years later. First in this list is the Augsburg Confession. In the Book of Concord, the Augsburg Confession is some 57 pages long. That's misleading, however, for when the Augsburg Confession was originally presented to the General Assembly of the Holy Roman Empire meeting in the city of Augsburg in 1530, the emperor desired that the confession be given in Latin, which was the official language of the empire and of the Roman Church. The German princes and theologians who were involved, however, pointed out that the General Assembly or Diet was meeting on German soil, so they felt it would be appropriate if the confession would be given in German. In true compromising fashion, they prepared official versions in both Latin and German and handed both of them to the emperor so that we today also have two versions of the Augsburg Confession. In this Book of Concord, if you look at the pages dealing with the Augsburg Confession, you see that there's a solid line running through the middle of every page. Above that line is the translation of the Latin text, German, and below that line is the translation of the Latin text. So in reality, the Augsburg Confession is only about 28 or 29 pages, but when it's printed twice, it covers some 57. There are some differences, minor differences, between the German and Latin versions, and it is important for us as we study the Augsburg Confession today to take note of those differences as they occur. The principal author of the Augsburg Confession, as far as putting the words down on paper was concerned, was a man by the name of Philip Melanchthon. His original name in the German language, I think, was something like Schwarzer, which means black earth. And he, loving the classical languages, decided that he would Latinize his name, classicize it. So he turned it into the Greek words, which mean black earth. And that came out Melanchthon. Melanchthon was a layman. That is, he was never ordained and he never served as a pastor, although he was a professor at the University of Wittenberg and taught theology there. He wrote the Augsburg Confession in constant consultation with and under the watchful eye and approval of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was unable to attend the Diet at Augsburg because it was being held in an area where his own elector, his own prince, had no authority. And Luther was under the ban of the Roman Empire at the time. That is, he was fair game. Anybody could capture him, kill him, imprison him, and no questions would be asked. So it was felt best that Luther remain in the territory governed by his own prince, and Melanchthon went with the elector to Augsburg to write the confession. But they had a parade of messengers running back and forth between Augsburg and Coburg, where Luther was, keeping Luther informed of everything that was being written and getting word back with his suggestions and approval. And when the confession was done, Luther remarked that it was as truly his confession as it was Philip's. The purpose of this Augsburg confession was to state what Luther and his followers taught, so that the Romanists and the Lutherans could carry on an amicable discussion of the issues at the Diet of Augsburg. Things did not go quite as the Lutherans had planned at the Diet. There never came to be a thoroughgoing amicable discussion of the issues, and finally, the Lutheran princes and theologians left Augsburg almost in despair sometime in November of 1530. Dr. Schultz mentioned before that there is a series of Bible and confessional studies being prepared in connection with the Synod's That We May Grow program. The third confessional study, which is due to be released, I believe, sometime in the fall of this year, will be a study of the Augsburg Confession. The next document is entitled The Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Apology in the name of this document means a defense rather than an expression of regret. Melanchthon also was the author of the apology. His purpose was to defend and to explain more fully the teachings of the Augsburg Confession. The apology is one of the longest documents numbered among the Lutheran confessions. In Tappert's edition of the Book of Concord, the apology covers some 188 pages. It's not something that a person would sit down and read, probably not read, in one sitting. The longest article in the apology of the Augsburg Confession is Article 4, which deals with the doctrine of justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith. We at the seminary in our confessions classes encourage our students to make it a point of reading this particular article at least once a year, and at best, well, that's even not at best, but try for once every 8 or 10 weeks, once every 2 or 3 months, because this is a classic and superb statement of the heart, core, and center of God's revelation given to us in Scripture, that He loves us for Christ's sake, that He forgives us our sin, and that He blesses and benefits us in every way as a result of the work which Christ has done for us. That these benefits and blessings of God are received by us through faith without we in any way deserving or earning them. Because of the length of the apology, I suspect, no particular confessional study in the That We May Grow program is being planned for the apology alone. However, the teachings of the apology will be included in the fourth study, which is called Selected Doctrines. This is due to be released sometime next spring. Following confession is known as the small called articles, or if we look in another dictionary, small called articles. These were composed by Luther when the Elector of Saxony requested a statement of the Lutheran position for presentation to a general council of the church, which the Pope in Rome had convoked. These articles, which Luther prepared in the late winter of 1536, these articles were never officially adopted at the meeting of the Small Called League that was held in 1537, but near the conclusion of the meeting, a couple of theologians took them around to the other theologians and asked them if they would sign them voluntarily. And all but five of the theologians who were in attendance subscribed these articles which Luther had prepared. The council that had been called by the Pope in 1536, 1537, did not convene until 1545. It was known then as the Council of Trent, and the Roman Church by 1545 had little desire to have the Lutherans present a statement of their faith. So these articles never fulfilled the initial purpose for which they were written. They were never presented to a general council. Nevertheless, they were subscribed by increasing numbers of Lutherans throughout Germany, and they were included in the Book of Concord of 1580. These articles cover about 30 pages in the Book of Concord, and so they are of a briefer or more moderate length than the Apology. Immediately after that, we have the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. This is a very short document, some 14 or 15 pages in the Book of Concord. It was written by Melanchthon. It was intended to be a supplement to the Augsburg Confession, which we mentioned above. Because of the desire for friendly and amicable discussions at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, the Lutherans said nothing in the Augsburg Confession concerning the papacy and the errors which they were convinced were involved in the papacy. In the years following, they began to become convinced that they had committed a serious blunder in omitting references to the papacy from the Augsburg Confession. So the purpose of the Treatise on Power and on the Power and Primacy of the Pope was to supplement the Augsburg Confession by making a statement concerning the papacy. This document, which Melanchthon dashed off in just a few days, was officially adopted at the meeting of the Small Called League in 1537. Next comes the specifically Lutheran confession, which Martin Luther called the Bible of the Laity, and which we hope all of you are most familiar with, the Small Catechism of Luther. And lest we mislead you, we're not talking here about the total content of that little blue book known as the Synodical Catechism with the 333 questions and answers or whatever it is, but about only the first 30 pages of that book, where we have the Ten Commandments with their meanings, the Creed with the three articles of the Creed with their meanings, the Lord's Prayer, the petitions with their meanings, the sacrament of baptism, what is baptism, what does baptism give and profit, and such questions with the answers, the office of keys and confession, the sacrament of the altar, and the table of duties. That small document, comprising again some 14 or 15 pages in the Book of Concord, was published by Martin Luther in 1529 as a brief statement of Christian teaching. Luther was convinced that the best way for people to become thoroughly acquainted with the Christian religion was to start out by having them memorize the basics. Luther wasn't a bad educator, because this is the way we start out with most things that we know well. If we, for instance, want to read, probably the first thing we're asked to do is memorize the basics, namely the alphabet, from which all of the words that can be constructed in the English language are made. Or in mathematics, if we're going to learn mathematics well, we probably start out by memorizing the basics. 1 plus 1 is 2, 1 plus 2 is 3, and so on down the line. in the small catechism, Luther provided a uniform, fixed text and form that could be used by schoolmasters and parents in teaching children to memorize the basics of the Christian religion, and also in helping children memorize some simple explanations of the basics. That's the second step. First, memorize the basics, then memorize some simple explanations of the basics, and then begin to expand by drawing in all sorts of Bible stories and hymns and prayers and all kinds of life experiences, parables, and applications. Now, this same thing, I think, is involved, this same thing is applicable to us today. When we have learned the basics in something like the Small Catechism, then it is time for us to go on to flesh out these basics. And it is particularly with this in mind that our Synod has entered the That We May Grow program. Having a firm foundation in Luther's Small Catechism, we can all benefit greatly from studying such documents as the Augsburg Confession, the Large Catechism, the Formula of Concord, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, the Small Called Articles, and the Treatise. And so our Synod has seen to it that study guides on these various documents will be produced. At the same time that he was writing the Small Catechism, Luther was working on what is called the Large Catechism. This covers some 100 to 105 pages in the Book of Concord. It's about seven times longer than the Small Catechism. This is not the kind of catechism that a person would go around memorizing in its entirety. The purpose that Luther had in mind in publishing the Large Catechism was to provide a more extensive treatment of the minimum of knowledge required of a Christian. And this more extensive treatment was to help pastors, schoolmasters, and parents occupy themselves with the ABCs of God's Word. Somehow it always is easier to help someone understand the truths that are being proclaimed and communicated if the teacher can have a little broader background in the subject matter than the students have. So Luther provided this Large Catechism to give parents and schoolmasters and pastors a little wider background in the basics. They then were to be the chief instructors of the students and children who would have the Small Catechism in their hands. That which stimulated Luther to publish these catechisms is a rather interesting story also. In 1528, with the Reformation being now some 10 or 11 years old, Luther traveled throughout the parishes of Germany and inquired of the pastors and parishioners concerning the articles of Christian doctrine. His report is that he was so horrified at what was going on in these churches that he felt compelled to write the basics of the Christian religion and get these out for people to use. He says he met with pastors who didn't even know the Lord's Prayer. That's how sad things were. And it was through his publication of the catechisms that Martin Luther spread Christian doctrine throughout the churches and schools of Germany in these early years of the Reformation. We can never overestimate the importance of these rather simple and basic documents. For they do indeed capsule the major teachings of the Christian religion. The second confessional study in the That We May Grow series, which is scheduled for publication couple weeks ago, but isn't out yet, to my knowledge, is a study guide on the Large Catechism. Finally, we come to the formula of Concord. This confession is the only one of the 16th century confessions that was not written either by Melanchthon or Luther. Luther and Melanchthon, between them, account for six of our Lutheran confessions. Luther wrote the two catechisms and the small called articles. Melanchthon wrote the Augsburg Confession, its apology, and the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope. But the formula of Concord is dated some years after the death of both Luther and Melanchthon. It consists of two parts. One of them is called the epitome, or summary, or condensation. It's the first Reader's Digest, in essence. It condenses the 136 pages of the solid declaration into about 35 or 36 pages of very tightly packed and clearly expressed thoughts. It gives the Lutheran statement of how the various doctrinal controversies between 1530 and 1577 were explained and settled in Christian fashion in conformity with God's Word. Each of the first 11 articles of this particular document, the epitome, has a threefold outline. First, it defines very clearly what the problem is in a certain area. Secondly, it gives all of the statement, or it gives a series of statements indicating what Scripture teaches positively about this problem. For instance, in one of the articles, the problem is, does man, after the fall and before he is converted, have any natural ability to cooperate with God in spiritual things? In the second part, therefore, it cites those passages of Scripture which indicate the true doctrine in this area. Namely, the answer to the question is no. Natural man, after the fall of Adam and before his conversion, has no spiritual ability. Then in the third section, the article lists false doctrine with regard to this matter, false doctrine which is to be rejected and not tolerated in the church. So, for instance, in this connection, any doctrine which maintains that natural man prior to conversion has some kind of spiritual ability to commit himself to Christ or to cooperate with God in his own conversion or to work his way back into God's good graces, any doctrine like that is rejected and condemned. And so this epitome makes for very easy reading. Each article is only three or four pages, and yet in those three or four pages there is a clear statement of the problem, a clear statement of what Scripture teaches concerning this matter, and a clear statement of many popular teachings that are false and should be rejected. The Solid Declaration treats the same matters as the epitome, but in a more extensive fashion. The Solid Declaration is around 135 or 136 pages long. Again, not something that you would normally sit down and peruse in one sitting. According to its own title, the Solid Declaration is a general, pure, correct, and definitive restatement and exposition of a number of articles of the Augsburg Confession concerning which there has been a controversy among some theologians for a time, resolved and settled according to the Word of God and the summary formulation of our Christian doctrine. And this was the work of a group of men, six in number: Andrea, Selnecker, Musculus, Kerner, Kitreus, another layman, never ordained to serve as pastor, and Chemnitz. You notice that Andrea and Chemnitz are listed. They were the ones primarily responsible for the publication of the Book of Conquer. The first confessional study in the That We May Grow series is a study of the formula of Concord. It was published sometime last fall. It came out in the form of two booklets like this. One of them is a study guide, one a leader's guide, and another book called Getting Into the Formula of Concord was an expanded study which the leader was able to use as a resource material. This is a list, then, of the 11 documents contained in the Book of Concord, a little bit of the history and background concerning them. We note that our newest Lutheran confession is dated in the year 1577, just 401 years ago. Because the documents were circulated for 3 years while subscriptions were gathered, we are in the midst of celebrating the 400th anniversary of the Book of Concord. Now a look at the underlying concern of all of the Lutheran confessions. There is a basic twofold concern which underlies them, and this basic twofold concern distinguishes Lutheranism from other branches of visible Christendom, such as the Baptist, Methodist, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Presbyterian, and so on churches. This basic concern can be expressed most clearly in answer to two questions. The first question, where do you get your teachings? And the second question, what is the heart, core, and center of your religion? What matters most in all that you have to profess and believe? Let's let our confessions answer these questions for us. Regarding the first question, what is the source of your teachings? Here is what we as Lutherans say. We pledge ourselves to the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testaments as the pure and clear fountain of Israel, which is the only true norm according to which all teachers and teachings are to be judged and evaluated. That's from the Solid Declaration, Rule and Norm Section, Paragraph 3. Or again, one of my favorites, one which I include on most tests that I give with regard to the Augsburg Confession. If anyone should consider that this confession is lacking in some respect, we are ready to present further information on the basis of the divine holy scripture. And since this is the concluding sentence of the Augsburg Confession, it is true both literally and figuratively that scripture has the last word in the Augsburg Confession. It has the last word both as regards the doctrine that is taught, and it also has the last word as far as the text of the Augsburg Confession is concerned. That's the last word that the confession contains. Regarding the second question, what is the heart, core, and center of your religion? Lutheranism answers as follows, and I'm going to take the liberty here of reading this particular section in its entirety. It's from the Small Called Articles, Part 2, Article 1. The first and chief article is this: that Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, was put to death for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. He alone is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. God has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Moreover, all have sinned, and they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus by his blood. Inasmuch as this must be believed and cannot be obtained or apprehended by any work, law, or merit, it is clear and certain that faith alone justifies us, as St. Paul says in Romans 3. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. And again, that God himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Nothing in this article can be given up or compromised, even if heaven and earth and things temporal should be destroyed. For as St. Peter says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And with his stripes, we are healed. On this article rests all that we teach and practice against the Pope, the devil, and the world. Therefore, we must be quite certain and have no doubts about it. Otherwise, all is lost, and the Pope, the devil, and all our adversaries will gain the victory. The good news that God loves us because his own Son took upon himself human nature, became our brother, was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin, suffered and died to pay the penalty that our sin calls for before a just God, rose again victorious over sin, death, and the devil as we celebrate again this Easter season, ascended into heaven and now reigns and rules over all things for the benefit of his body, the church. That good news is the heart, core, and center both of the scriptural proclamation and of the Lutheran confessions which proclaim and teach that scriptural proclamation. And with these answers to the two questions, Lutheranism remains unique among the churches of Christendom. Some other churches add to the scriptures as the source of their theology. Some other churches place another part of God's revelation at the heart, core, and center of their teaching and their theology. But the uniqueness of the Lutheran Church boils down finally to this concern, that a scriptural confession be proclaimed to the world which has the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake at its very center. That is what a person says when someone asks him, "What does your church teach?" And he responds by saying, "We teach the doctrines that are taught in Scripture and that are professed and expressed in the Book of Concord. We teach what Scripture teaches, and that means that we teach Christ crucified, risen, and soon to return to take us all to live with him forever." This is not to say, of course, that there are no Christians in other denominations. For we know that wherever God's word is proclaimed, even if men mix error with it, God is faithful. He creates faith. He brings people to know and trust his love for Christ's sake. But it is to say, and it is to say very strongly, that we are members of a church where God's word is not mixed with error, where by the grace of God at work in his word of Scripture, he has given us insight into his will and has been with us as we profess and confess the truth of his word to the world. Some people would say that it is a coercion of faith to require that pastors, teachers, and professors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod take a public oath that their teaching will be in agreement with the teaching of the Book of Concord. Might I use an illustration to illustrate the fallacy of that accusation. I have a young daughter who, when I am playing with her sometimes during the day, I wrap up very tightly in a blanket. And you should see her scream and try to get out of that thing. She hates to be confined like this against her will, and so I unwrap her as quickly as I wrapped her up. But when that same child goes to bed at night, less now because she's getting older, but a year or so ago, she took that same blanket and she wrapped herself up just as tightly as I had ever wrapped her up, and she laid down securely to go to sleep. Voluntarily, she accepted the binding of that blanket in the same way as the pastors, teachers, and professors of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod voluntarily accept the doctrine which is taught and proclaimed in the Book of Concord. No one forces a confession of faith onto someone else. A confession is freely and voluntarily given. It is given to assure the church that her servants will proclaim the very truths of God's word which the church has professed in her confessions. There are a few discussion starters. You need not use them for discussion starters, however. I have to share with you the secret at this point in time that you have just been through lesson number one in the Selected Doctrines course that will be published next spring. And this is a taste of what is in store for you in all of the confessional studies involved in the That We May Grow program. Before anyone else says anything, I'd like to get in one commercial. I am not associated with the publication of either one of these books. I have nothing to gain except that our church can gain by your reading and study of them. Getting into the story of Concord is a history of the documents contained in the Book of Concord, much more detailed than we could give tonight. This was written by Professor David Scare of the Fort Wayne Seminary. And getting into the theology of Concord is a study of various doctrines as they are expressed in the Lutheran Confessions. This was written by President Robert Preuss of the Fort Wayne Seminary. The two of them, together with getting into the formula of Concord, are intended for lay use and study, and they are among the cheapest books that you can buy in these days of rising prices. Somewhere along the line, I suspect, somebody is subsidizing the publication of these to make them available. I believe it's for a price of around $2. CPH should have them. Our bookstore here at the seminary should have them. Many of our congregations have book displays or bookstores through which they could purchase them. They are excellent books for those who want to know more about the Lutheran Confessions. Okay, I think it's time for us to close. Let's rise for the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.